Many of you were here because we had our first annual Christmas fair and market. I thought that was a big success. We had hundreds of people here in the church. We had kids' activities. We had vendors. We told the Christmas story. It was great. So we had a team of volunteers headed up by Jenny Atkins, who did a phenomenal job, and many of you showed up and volunteered your time and your energy, so I would love to just give a round of applause to those of you who helped yesterday. Excellent. Okay, so we'll turn our attention to God's Word. Exodus 15 is where you need to turn. That's pretty early in the Bible, if the Bible is new to you. Genesis, Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21. If you've noticed, I don't know if you've noticed, we've shifted gears to Christmas here in the city and at United Church. So we've got lights that flash out of sync. We've got Christmas cider that we were giving out yesterday, and natilla and buñuelos for breakfast every day. Isn't that what you Colombians do? You have natilla and buñuelos every day for breakfast. And this weekend, you'll let your children play with fire, because how else do you celebrate Christmas except to let your children melt hot wax all over the parks and themselves and catch their clothing on fire? So, Merry Christmas, everybody. Probably the easiest way to tell that it is Christmas is just to open your ears and listen to music, Christmas music, glorious Christmas music that we've waited months and months to turn on again in our radios. One modern philosopher said that the best way to spread Christmas cheer is by singing loudly for all to hear. Amen. Right? Elf had no idea that he's actually quoting the Bible there. Well, he's not exactly quoting the Bible, but that is a very biblical concept, that Christmas and God's people exploding in joyous song go hand in glove. We are a singing people when it comes to Christmas. Why are we a singing people when it comes to Christmas? One word, deliverance. Deliverance. Because we've got deliverance. God has delivered us by giving us generously his Son. Deliverance. And so when people have been delivered, they explode in joyous, thankful song. That's what we're going to study over the next 5 weeks together. Some of the famous deliverance songs that you find in the Bible. Most of them will be in the Gospel of Luke, which you'll see next week. But the first one is perhaps the most famous deliverance song in all of the Old Testament that shows up later again, even in the New Testament. And it's called the Song of the Sea. It's the song that Moses and Miriam, after God's people had crossed the Red Sea during the Exodus, rose and led God's people in singing the Song of the Sea. And so I've invited Vivi Gutierrez to come and to read this song. Is she? Hey, Vivi. You can sing it if you want. You don't have to read it. Come on up here. And I'll invite you to stand as she reads Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21.
The Song of Moses and Miriam. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In this greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue you. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword. and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the God is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love you have led. The people you have redeemed in your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The sheaves of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by. O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its riders he has hurled into the sea."
Amen. Please be seated. O Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've been paying attention to news out of the United States lately, you've seen the wildfires in California. This, from what I understand, is the most deadly campfire, as it's been called, in California history. It's killed some 88 people. There are up to 200 people that are still missing. That number, I read this week, could have been higher of fatalities were it not for what CNN called the bus driver from heaven. Have you heard this story? Kevin McKay is his name. He'd only worked for this elementary school driving the school bus for a few months before the wildfires broke out. Most parents, the day that the flames threatened Ponderosa Elementary School, were able to come and get their kids and take them off to safety, but there were still 22 students stranded at that school. And so McKay and two of the other elementary school teachers loaded up a school bus and drove them away from the fire, or attempted to drive them away from the fire. It was utter chaos. Utter chaos. At one point, another vehicle rams into the bus. They're picking up strangers who are running on foot from the flames to deliver them. The road was dark because the smoke had blocked out the sun. Fire, pockets of fire lined and leapt across the road. One of the teachers described it as driving into Mordor. Lord of the Rings imagery, driving into Mordor with the glow of fire and the heat of fire all around them. Well, at some point in the journey, the bus got stuck in a gridlocked line of cars also trying to flee, and they weren't going anywhere. And McKay and the teachers debated, should we abandon the bus and start running on foot? And it's about that time that the bus began to fill with smoke, and children started to fall asleep. And McKay, this hero, went and he grabbed the only bottle of water in the bus, and he tore his shirt into small pieces, and he doused the pieces of fabric with water so that the kids could have something to breathe through, and they were able to breathe through it, and it helped, and nobody passed out from the smoke. It was five harrowing hours of that. 5 hours. Until they finally were able to escape and reunite the kids with their parents. That is deliverance. That's deliverance. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because I want you to imagine the parking lot where mother, father, and child were reunited. Can you picture it? Coughing children filing out of the bus. Parents running to their kids, gripping them, hugging them, kissing them. All of the, we thought we had lost you, being uttered. And then I want you to picture this. I want you to picture the bus driver from heaven walking down the stairs of his yellow school bus. And what would the reaction of all those parents and all those kids be to that bus driver? Can you imagine the song of joy in their hearts? Can you imagine the song of thanksgiving in their hearts? Now answer this question. This morning, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, is that the song in your heart this morning for your deliverer from heaven? If it's not, then we need to listen to God's people as we hear them singing about God's power and God's promises. So we'll start with God's power here. The people in Exodus chapter 14 were like the kids trapped in McKay's school bus. They needed deliverance from the danger that swirled around them. Think about it. God asked them to camp there by the Red Sea. At one point, the Egyptians, Pharaoh with his hardened heart, come after them. They turn around, and what's behind them? What's behind them is Pharaoh. Verse 9 says, all of Pharaoh's army. The Egyptian army at this point in time, history tells us, was the most powerful army in the world, or at least in the known world at that time. So to put this in modern day terms, you should picture the action scene where somebody is fleeing the big bad guy. Only the big bad guy in modern terminology is a fighter jet. It was that scary for God's people. In front of them was what? The Red Sea, swaying and swelling. They were stuck between a rock and a hard place. Slavery behind them, sinking to the bottom of the Red Sea in front of them. Either option spells D-E-A-T-H, death. So what do God's people need? Deliverance. They need a deliverance. Deliver us, Lord. Deliver us. And he did. That's what's so beautiful about this song, is it sings the way God flexed his powerful muscles to deliver his people. The lines in verses 4 through 6 capture the power of God against their enemies. Listen to this. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank into the depth like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. They're singing about victory. They're singing about deliverance, final deliverance from all that Pharaoh and the Egyptian army threatened them. It was all of the army. God destroyed all of the army, the mightiest army in the world. All that's left in Egypt that could potentially threaten God's people now were women and children and men who weren't in the army. Final victory for God's people. Stuck between a rock and a hard place. They see the rock, as the song describes, sink to the bottom of the Red Sea. Now, what you and I don't necessarily pick up on, because we are some 3,900 years later, is how interesting it is, what it is we learn about the character of our God by seeing that he uses the Red Sea as his instrument, as his weapon of deliverance. Because remember what an ancient mind thought about the sea, the ocean. The sea stood for all things chaotic in God's world. All things chaotic. All things that were wicked and opposed to God. And so in the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, it has this eerie beginning if you're an ancient reader, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. That would send chills down your spine if you're an ancient reader, because you think, my goodness, it's chaotic, it's wicked, it's opposed to God. And then you see God enter into the creation story and craft, like a potter, order and beauty out of the chaos. You think about the chaos of sin in Noah's day, only to be outdone with the chaotic judgment of what? Water. The seas rising and swelling and overtaking the wicked. When you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, you see Jesus declaring over his people what life is going to be like. And he uses this phrase, and there will be no more sea. Now, all the oceanographers say, no more sea? Come on. I don't know if that actually means that there literally won't be an ocean or a sea. I suspect that there actually will be, but what he's saying is all the chaos, all the wickedness that undoes you, that threatens you, will be no more. All of it will be taken care of and undone. One theologian said that the chaos of the sea is like sin's vandalism of shalom, of peace, of wholeness, of real robust beauty. And do you see what God does with it? He orders that chaos. He orders that chaos and he uses it to deliver his people. That's your God. And by the way, did you notice the way they sing poetically, how they describe God using the instrument of the sea? I've never noticed this before until I listened to one of my mentors talk about it. It's in verses 8 through 10. I'll read that. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So how did the waters separate again? How were the waters congealed like jello, these walls of waters, and the dry land form that the Israelites were able to walk through? The text says, by the blast of your nostrils, it was a sneeze. I'm serious. God sneezed, and the waters parted. And then at the end of that passage I just read, how did the waters collapse back over upon God's enemy? He blew with his breath. It was a puff. The mightiest army in the world, the mightiest army in the world, with all their instruments of death and destruction against God's people, were undone by what? A sneeze. Now, as funny as that is, think about the impact that that would have on your own life if you really believed it. What is it that is threatening you? Life circumstances, perhaps you have real enemies. Some of us have real enemies. What is it that is enslaving you? What's the addiction that has gripped you? What are the relationships that are toxic, that are oppressive, that are abusive in your life? What is chaotic in your life right now and in your family's life right now? What do you need to know about the character of God? He is powerful enough to undo it with a sneeze. Just rest in that for a second. He's powerful enough to undo it with a sneeze. That's power. What about our sin? The threat of sin and death against us, the sin inside of us, the sin done against us, the sin that comes out of us, the evil one himself who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour the people of God. What about them? Let me tell you, 2,000 years ago, there was a little baby nursing at his mother's breast who was full of power. Full of power. And that little baby would grow up and he would stretch out his right hand to part the seas, to take the nail, to take the nail that would crush the power of sin over you. Why? Because he loves you. And he loves to use his power for you. Isn't that beautiful? That make you want to sing. Israelites aren't just singing about the power of God here. They're also rejoicing in song over the promises of God. Now, why would they do that? They've just gotten through. Why are they singing about the promises of God? I can think of at least two reasons why that would be good. First, because if you encounter something that is powerful, that might not necessarily be good news to you. Unless that something powerful is also good, right? Because what's to stop that something powerful from using its power, his power, against you one day? And so what are you going to want to do? You're going to want to say, are you good? Are you for me? Do you promise? Like a little kid asking an adult, do you promise? Yes, I promise. Secondly, the second reason they would sing about God's promises is because, see if this sounds familiar. You experience some big victory over sin, over shame, out of a toxic, abusive relationship, but you know in the back of your mind, you know, it's just a matter of time until something comes in and replaces that. Years of loneliness replaced by that toxic, abusive relationship. Financial hardships, finally gone, I finally have a job, and then comes a financially oppressive medical diagnosis. And so people like that want to know this: God, will things finally be better? Will things finally be better? Yes, they will. Do you promise? Yes. Yes, I promise. That longing of, will things finally be better? That's a longing you see woven into these songs of deliverance. Think about it in the context of our passage. The Israelites have crossed over the Red Sea and they look out over Canaan, the land, the promised land that was promised to their ancestors hundreds of years before. And then in this song, they start to do what? They start to name some of the famous bad guys that live in that land. Because they're looking back at the Egyptians, and they see in their sights, in their future, the Edomites, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Canaanites in general. And they're thinking to themselves, okay, so we can close the chapter on the Egyptians for good. But what happens next when we enter the land? And all of those big bad guys try to come after us. Do you promise you're going to take care of them? Do you promise? Listen to verses 13 through 18. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by. Lord, until the people you brought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns. Now, tomorrow, forever, and ever. The Lord reigns forever and ever. It starts by talking about the unfailing love. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. Do you promise, Lord? Anytime you see that phrase, unfailing love, sometimes translated as steadfast loving kindness. In Hebrew, the word is hesed. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. Anytime you read that, in the minds of an Israelite, it should be going ding, 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 ding. Because that word tells a story. It tells a story about a God who is faithful, a God who is loving, a God who is good, a God who is personal, a God who saw Abraham and Abraham's family and said, you know what, Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people, and anyone who blesses you, I will bless, and anyone who curses you, I will curse. I will personally have your back. Listen to verse 2 again. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, that's Abraham, and I will exalt him. Now think about that. Who are these people? They've lived for generations in slavery. When you live in slavery, nothing is yours. Nothing is yours. You have rights to nothing. Your skills, not yours. Your time, not yours. Your energy, not yours. Your own children aren't even yours. And you see what God's people are singing. God, he's mine. He's mine. He's my God. And I'm his child. How personal is that? Now, if you think that's personal, then just wait until God does what it says here in verse 17. He comes in among his people and on the mountain of his inheritance, built his temple. Why does he build his temple? Because he wants to live right in the middle of his people. He wants to move into their neighborhood. And he builds this temple so that he can give to them generously grace and deal really with their sin problem. If you think that's personal, just wait until the first Christmas when God, in his holiness, in his power, enters into flesh and blood, becomes a baby born in Bethlehem. Just wait until you hear that baby, Jesus, grow up and talk about how this powerful, faithful, loving God wants a personal relationship with people like you and me, sinners. That's personal. If you think that's personal, just wait until you see him go accomplish it on the cross, to personally die for you and for me, to personally rise from the dead for you and for me. Will things ever get better, Lord? Yes. Do you promise? I promise. Because just wait until that last day when he finishes off the great enemy and he personally returns for all who have put their faith in him to personally wipe away every tear from their eye like a daddy wipes his daughter's tears. Just wait for that day. That's the day that the book of Revelation tells us that our great enemy, Satan, and all of his demons will be destroyed. That's the day we will live with Jesus and his family forever on the new earth. That's the final day of deliverance when he says, see, it is right forever, now and forevermore. I mentioned that day because on that day, guess what shows up again? This song of the sea. It shows up again in the scriptures. On that day in Revelation 15, this is what you and I, God's people, are singing Revelation 15, starting in verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Do you see what happens on that day? We sing this song on that day, and it's mingled with the song of the Lamb. And do you know what's not mingled? Our hearts. Our hearts aren't dull and hardened. Our hearts aren't confused and conflicted. Our hearts don't say, oh, it's the same old Christmas story. Why? Because on that day, you and I will realize how sinful we were and how righteous Jesus is, and how defeated the evil one is, and how powerful and loving our promise-making, promise-keeping King Jesus is. And perhaps the biggest reason that our hearts won't be conflicted is because we'll realize that it's all God's grace. It's all God's grace. Because what exactly was the participation in their deliverance, the Israelites here? In the chapter before, 14, Moses tells them what their role is in their own deliverance. It's trust. It's trust. Listen to what Moses says. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." You only need to be still. I'm here to tell you that every other religion in the world doesn't say that. When it comes to your deliverance, every other religion in the world says, hey, you see that Red Sea right there? You want to get across to the other side? Then start swimming. Swim and swim, and guess what? We don't make it. We can't. We're not strong enough. We're not good enough to make it across and to deliver ourselves. Christianity says, I'll do all the work for you. I'll do all the work for you. You just be still. I'm coming to deliver you. Just sit back and trust me. When we get to the other side, your heart will rejoice. So if you're not singing this morning in your heart over the way you've been delivered, it could be because you're still trying to swim. You're still trying to deliver yourself, and it's exhausting and frustrating. Stop that. Jesus has done all the work for you. It could be that you're like me and you've forgotten how good your God has been to you. Or it could be that you just don't know him yet and you haven't trusted him yet. I'll close with this story. Charles Blondin was this eccentric 1800s tightrope walker. And the reason you'll see documentaries and articles and books written about him is because he was most famous for walking a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Across Niagara Falls. Now, that's a pretty big river there. The rope stretched 1,100 feet. It stood 160 feet above the falls. If he were to fall, that would be the end of Charles Blondin. And so when he first did it, everybody was amazed, and you know, he was this great showman. He knew how to grip an audience, and so he would come back and He would stop in the middle and he would start to do tricks. He'd stand on his hands. He'd hang on the tightrope over the falls, and he would work the crowd. And each time they would get, he would get more and more of a rise out of them. And he would start to do really daring things, as if that weren't daring enough, right? He'd say, "You want to see me do it on stilts? Yes, yes." And he did it. "You want to see me do it blindfolded? Yes. Hey, look, I've got a little oven here. Do you want to see me go out in the middle of this tightrope and cook myself an omelet and sit there and eat it?" Yes. That's weird, right? Yes, we do. "Do you want to see me wheel a wheelbarrow across it with a sack of potatoes in it?" Yes, yes. One day, the story goes that a royal party was present to watch Blondine do what he did. And on that day, he walks up to the Duke of Newcastle. And he says, "Do you believe I could carry a person across that tightrope in a wheelbarrow?" And the Duke says, "Yes, yes, I believe it." And then Blondine says, "Well, get in." And the Duke says, "No." And then Blondine goes to this massive crowd of people. "Do you believe that I could walk across this tightrope with a person in the wheelbarrow?" "Yes, yes, you're the greatest tightrope walker ever. We believe it." And he says, "Okay, can I have a volunteer?" And nobody says anything until, as the story goes, an elderly woman walks out of the crowd. It was his mother. And she got in the wheelbarrow, and he walked her across. His own mother was the only person willing to trust him with her life. Why? Because she knew him. She'd seen him do this thousands and thousands of times. There was no doubt in her mind that he could do it. Now listen, Jesus desperately wants you to be able to sing with all of your heart a song of his deliverance. He wants you to join the chorus of the angels and sing that song. But to do so, you're going to have to trust him. You're going to have to get in the wheelbarrow. Can you do that? Do you know him that well? Let's pray and ask him for help. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for you, especially when we really remember who you are, what you've done for us, that you would come so close to us. You didn't abandon us. You didn't leave humanity to figure it out on our own to rescue ourselves, but you came in flesh and in blood to rescue us. You delivered that flesh and blood to death as your spirit was even ripped from your own Father, and you did that for us, those you love. Don't let us forget. Don't let us doubt. Give us your spirit so that we can live in the power and the promise of who you are, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. You ready to practice? Stand and you'll sing.